Our gospel lesson comes to us from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Let us listen for Jesus' teachings to his disciples then and today. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." May God bless to us this teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John, for this is the Gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we've continued having readings from the Gospel of John about Jesus' teaching about the bread of life and what that means and how it nourishes us and the disciples for ministry, we also have been focusing on the letter to the church at Ephesus and the teachings that it has to share. And that's reflected in our sermon title for this morning, "Be Angry, But Do Not Sin." There are a couple of phrases that have gotten popularized that are similar to that, but they're misappropriated if they think they're quoting from the scripture. One is the sermon title itself, "Be angry but do not sin." Another, "Do not let the sun set on your anger." With the first, the suggestion is that if your stance is something truly righteous, then your anger is justifiable, and so you can blow your anger out on everyone and that it won't be sin because you're so righteous. The problem is that when we get angry, we often become our own judge as to the righteousness level of our anger, right? I know I do. Now, the other phrase, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Sometimes marriage counselors turn that to "don't go to bed angry." It's sometimes expressed with the idea that expressing anger rather than working it out is the negative value. And so, kiss and make up. Well, that's okay if it's mutual forgiveness and you're truly kissing and make up. But if it's not mutual, then it's not resolved. And so that's just repressed anger. It's interesting how these little catchphrases get floated around, and after a while, even things that don't appear in the Bible, people quote as being from the Bible. But you know, Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, is much more than popular counseling light. It's not talk show type therapy, because it means so much more to you individually and to the community of faith that you have embraced and that embraces you, and to the God who has embraced you. This is counseling and advice about and for God as well. Imagine, how often have you done or said something and then you later regretted it because, and I quote from the letter, "it caused grief for the Holy Spirit." You may have regretted it because you shouldn't have done it or said it, but how often have you regretted it because you thought to yourself, oh, this probably caused grief for the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't think we think that way. I mean, when we're experiencing discord in our lives, yes, it does seem huge to us personally and to others. But think about it. What if we felt and believed that it impacted God even more? If when we did something that we later regretted, we regretted it because it hurt God that we did that. And if that's true, if God really is aware and cares about the struggles we have and the broken things in our lives and in our world, then logically, won't God also offer to us the strength to deal with them? Won't God offer to us the wisdom to try to cope with those difficulties? Won't God provide us the skills to maybe address some of those needs? Maybe won't God also offer to us a community of faith to help us to walk through difficult times? Because God is involved and God cares, God also helps. This community of faith, this body of Christ, which we are, often broken, is a resource we often do not embrace. And it's not because we don't believe that God is real and present in our church. It's because we often are not truly practiced at looking for God in the faces and the hearts and the faith of each other. The lack of expectation of finding God in the face and the heart and the faith of another becomes self-fulfilling. We don't look for it, we don't find it. But it does not have to be that way. You know, Jesus was called rabbi, teacher, by the crowds that followed Jesus about the countryside. And if you know, how many of you personally know a rabbi? Yeah, most of us. Well, of course, we know Rabbi Mark, and he's the classic example. Rabbis have a particular way of teaching that is so effective and so wonderful because it's often filled with stories and images and symbols. You know, it's an art form. And if they're truly gifted rabbis, those words can be so rich with life and hope and power because they evoke the common within us, and they cause us to look for the special in others. I was blessed in my doctoral program many years ago, too many years ago, at Princeton, that in our group of eight, we had a Jewish rabbi as part of our eight-person doctoral cohort. Rabbi Mel was the rabbi in Princeton at the Jewish Community Center. And he had a story for every occasion, for every need, he had a story. And once we were meeting, he told this story, which he had kind of paraphrased from a book by M. Scott Peck, that I think is worth considering this Sunday. So consider this coming from Rabbi Mark. The story concerns a monastery, and the monastery had really fallen on hard times. Once it had been a great monastic order, but as a result of waves of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th and 18th centuries and secularism in the 19th century, that it had lost so many of the monks. Its branch houses, all of them were lost except for the one mother house. It was decimated to the extreme that only five monks remained in that principal monastery, the abbot and four other monks, and all of them were over the age of 70. And so clearly it was falling on hard times. Now in the deep woods that surrounded this monastery, there was a little hut that a rabbi from nearby town occasionally went to use as a hermitage. And through their many years of contemplation and prayer, these old monks had become psychic, so that they could always tell when the rabbi was in his hermitage. And so they would walk around saying to each other, "The rabbi is in the woods. The rabbi is in the woods." Well, as the abbot was agonizing over the imminent death of his order, as he saw it, it occurred to him that he should go and visit the hermitage, and he should ask the rabbi if there was some possible chance that he could offer any advice that could save the monastery. And so he went. And the rabbi welcomed the abbot to his hut. And when the abbot explained the purpose of his visit, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is. The spirit has gone out of the people. It is the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore." And so the old abbot and the old rabbi wept together. They read parts of the Torah, and they quietly spoke of deep things. The time came for the abbot to leave, and so they embraced each other. They said, "It has been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years, but I have still failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me, no piece of advice you can give me that would help to save my dying order?" And the rabbi said, "No, I am so sorry. I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." When the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks eagerly asked him what the rabbi said. And he said, "He couldn't help us. We just wept and we read Torah together." The one thing he did say, just as I was leaving, something very cryptic, was that the Messiah is one of us. I don't know what he meant. Well, as the days and the weeks and the months passed, the old monks pondered what the rabbi had said, and they wondered if there was any possible significance to these words from the rabbi. The Messiah is one of us? Could it possibly be meant that one of us monks here at the monastery is the Messiah? If that's the case, then which one? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Yes, of course. If he meant anyone, he probably meant Father Abbot. He's been our leader for more than a generation. On the other hand, he might have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly, Brother Thomas is a holy man. Certainly, he could not have meant Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even though he is a thorn in people's sides, when you look back on it, Elred is virtually always right, often very right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Elred. Surely he didn't mean Brother Philip. Philip is so passive, he's a real nobody. But then again, almost mysteriously, he has a gift for somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears by your side. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. Of course, the rabbi didn't mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. Yet suppose he did mean me. Suppose I am the Messiah. Oh God, not me. I couldn't possibly be that much for you. Could I? As they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect, on the off chance that one of them might actually be the Messiah, and on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah, they also began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. Now, because the forest in which the monastery was located was so beautiful, It so happened that the people from the town did occasionally still come to visit the monastery. They would have picnics out on its lawn, and they would wander on its pathways, and now and again they would go into the dilapidated chapel to meditate. And they did so without even being conscious of it, since an aura, a new aura of extraordinary respect that had begun to surround the five old monks. And it seemed to radiate out from them. It seemed to permeate the atmosphere of the place. And there was something strangely attractive, even compelling, about that. Hardly knowing why, the people began to come back to the monastery more frequently to picnic, to pray, sometimes just to gather and meditate together. They began to bring their friends to show them the special place. And then their friends brought their friends as well. And then it happened that some of the younger men from the town came to visit the monastery to talk with the monks more and more. And after a while, one of them asked if he could join the order. And then another, and another. So within a few years, the monastery once again became a thriving order. And thanks to the rabbi's gift, it became a vibrant center of light and spirituality for all the realm. It's a nice story, isn't it? A great story to consider for us. Now, I may be wrong, but I believe that the mark of a community of faith is not only what we spiritually gain ourselves, how we grow, but also what goodness we either see or that we summon from the heart of others. If we look for goodness and truth and joy in another, we will find it, and we often will receive it. Over many years, too many years, at least 39, of working with congregations in a presbytery with 60 churches and then in a synod with 1,300 churches, I have been asked so many, many, many times, how do we grow the church? How do we save the church? How do we energize the church? And you know what? My answer, which did not always satisfy everyone who asked that question, is always simply this. Be the body of Christ. Be the body of Christ. Believe that you are the body of Christ. Become the Messiah for yourself, for each other, for the whole congregation, and more for the community, and much, much more for the world. God gives us all the permission and all the gifts to be the body of Christ. If we hear the call and we just accept that calling, and sometimes are we going to be angry and frustrated? Sure, we're human. It's what we do. But we also are capable of speaking the truth to each other and the world in love. We are capable of being kind and tender-hearted. We are capable of being forgiving. We are capable of imitating the God who chose to become a human being in Jesus just to show us the way to be the body of Christ. Or if I can sound like Rabbi Mel, as he said to us, quoting an old commercial, "Try it, you'll like it." Amen.